Thessalonians 3, if you wish. That's the portion of Scripture I'll be preaching from. We have come to the conclusion of Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians today. And what we find here is the expression of his desire for this church. It's a desire that is expressed so often in Scripture that it's easy to overlook it. Sort of like the rocks that we have behind our house on the trail. When you go down that trail we have in behind our house, there's a bunch of rocks all over the place on the sides. And we don't even notice them because they're so familiar. They're just rocks that are there. Whereas if someone comes from another place where they don't have so many rocks and they look, oh, look at that rock. And they see these, you know, rocks, maybe they're this big or whatever. They're everywhere where we live. But we hardly notice them because they're so familiar. And this desire that's expressed by Paul here at the end of 2 Thessalonians is one that is in almost all of his epistles. A lot of times it's even expressed at the beginning and the end of the epistle, as it is in 2 Thessalonians, and also in 1 Thessalonians, beginning and the end. And it's expressed also by Peter and by John the Apostle and by Jude in the book of Hebrews, by Jesus Christ himself when he was talking to his disciples. It's in the priestly benediction in the Old Testament in Numbers 6. It's reflected in the Psalms. It's in the great apostolic benediction in 2 Corinthians 13. Again and again, well, what is this great ubiquitous desire, this everywhere present desire in the Scripture? It is the desire that the people of God would have peace. And we hear that. We say, oh yeah, grace and peace to you. Yeah, we know that. We've heard that so many times. But instead of ignoring it because it's so familiar, we ought to rather take special notice of it. If the Holy Spirit has given it such prominence in Scripture, then it must be something that's very important for us to consider. So listen now as I read our text to you, and you can see how this desire for peace is given especially a strong emphasis in 2 Thessalonians. And maybe there's a reason for that. You remember that he had talked to them about the great apostasy that was coming. And things, they were, of course, people that were under a great amount of persecution. So he's giving a special emphasis even to the idea of his desire, showing his desire that they would have peace. Looking, this is what he wants from the Lord. So here's the word of God. Give careful attention to it. It's only three verses. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 16 to 18. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And may God bless the reading and now the preaching of his holy word. You see how peace is emphasized here. It's something that God's people desperately need. It's something that the Thessalonians needed. It's something that we need. So let's begin by considering what is this peace. There are different ways to look at it, from Scripture even. First, there are those who see this as a wish for social or political peace. Some of the scholarly types look at it this way because this is the way that it would have been used in the Greek culture. Like when you talked about peace in the Greek culture, you were looking at social peace primarily. We see it, for example, in the polite address of Tertullius when he was addressing the governor in Acts 24:2, and he said, through you, we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight. The Thessalonians were suffering persecution, and so it is presumed that Paul is desirous for them to enjoy an end to their persecutions. And perhaps that's why he's saying peace to you. Or others point out, in this context that the apostle had been speaking, in the context of this epistle, that he had been speaking to them just recently about those brothers that were not working and how that they needed to still treat them as brothers, to admonish them as brothers, but yet to say something to them and to not even eat with them, to encourage them that you've got to go and work, and yet still to love them as brothers. So that maybe he's saying peace to you in the social community, in the community of the church that they had. And certainly those things would be important. And then if you think of us modern readers, most modern readers would look at this wish for peace as a wish for personal peace, for tranquility and inner peace. We moderns do not tend to think much about social and political peace. We're kind of individualistic minded, and we tend to think about what's going on in our heart in a situation. We're more focused on the individual. Our books and blogs and seminars and things like that are about finding personal peace. That's generally the type of topic that you have. With this mindset, modern readers then tend to always think about peace in this way. And peace is used this way in Scripture. For example, in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, where we're told to be anxious for nothing but to pray, and that the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Well, that's not talking about social peace, is it? That's talking about peace right in here. Freedom from worry and anxiety, that sort of thing. And then there are those who see this peace in the Jewish way. The Jewish way is very comprehensive. In other words, it includes the ways that we just looked at and much more also. It's conveyed in the idea of the word shalom, which we can't, peace is just a rough translation, a partial translation of the whole idea, because the Hebrew word speaks of peace in a very full and holistic way. It could almost be thought of as a wholeness of life or a fullness of prosperity in every way, inside, outside, personally, corporately, peace with God, peace with one another, peace in the government. It's the whole shebang. That's the idea. Wholeness, fullness, prosperity in every way. Now, I'm convinced that the Jewish understanding of peace is the correct one here in other places where it's used, because the apostles and prophets and such are using it when they use this general blessing of peace in the way that it was used in the Old Testament. You see, it's found in the Old Testament. The Lord has given us the Old Testament scriptures as the foundation for understanding the New Testament. In the hands of the Holy Spirit, the Bible is one integrated book, and it should be looked at as a unified composition. The Holy Spirit is the true author. He used individuals, each with their own personality and situation, to write the scriptures, but he so guided them that they brought forth a unified composition. The Bible should not be read as many random fragments, but it should be read as a unified whole. So in the Old Testament, we're constantly told that peace, this wholeness of life, this fullness of prosperity, comes from God. That it's a blessing that comes by His grace alone to His people. The Messiah is presented in the Old Testament as the Prince of Peace, the one who comes to bring peace, to give us peace. And in the New Testament joyfully recognizes Him and receives Him that way. As soon as He appears, we have revelation in Luke of the responses that those had about His coming. When His coming was announced to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, he says that He has come, Luke 1:79, to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. It's a very comprehensive idea here. It's salvation, the fullness of God's blessing. And then the very next chapter, Luke, who is, of course, a man who is Greek himself, conveys to us the announcement of the angels to the shepherds at Christ's birth. And what do they say? Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And when Jesus is coming to the end of His time on earth, what does He say to His disciples? Okay, very night that He was betrayed, in John 14:27, He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And then you have all the New Testament prophets and apostles like Paul who come along and they constantly express their desire. Now that the Prince of Peace has come, grace and peace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ. That is heard over and over again, resounding through the Scriptures. This wholeness and this prosperity that touches us in every aspect. The inside, the outside, personally, corporately, nationally. Peace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ. These apostles and prophets are looking up to Christ to bestow this blessing upon His people. It encompasses the Greek concept. It encompasses the modern concept of peace and a whole lot more. Now, I hardly need to tell you how much we need such peace and such wholeness. We're unraveled, completely unraveled without it. We are undone, as Isaiah said when he saw the glory of the Lord. Those who have never truly encountered the glory of God might flatter themselves to think that there's something else besides undone. But when you see the glory of God, then you reflect upon yourself. And like Isaiah, the conclusion is, I am undone. I'm broken. I'm ruined. As soon as someone sees the glory of God, or maybe I should say, as soon as someone faces the glory of God, faces who God is, even revealed in creation, then they see that they are undone. They're with Isaiah. Woe is me, for I am undone. Now, at the core of it all, we're undone because we don't have peace with God. The true God is a holy God. And He is extremely intolerant of sin. It is His glory to be intolerant of sin. He has no use for what is evil, for what is wicked and defiled, sinful, malicious, corrupt, unclean. Nor should He have any use for such things. There's something wrong with anyone that has use for such things. He is the opposite of all of that. And He opposes all of those things. In fact, the Bible says that He is a consuming fire to all of those things and those who are the agents of such things. According to Hebrews 12:29, it tells us that sinners die. Him being a consuming fire, the Scriptures as a whole tell us that sinners die when they come before Him. They are cast into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth away from the presence of God. He sends them to the lake of fire with the devil and his angels to be in torment forever and ever. However much we as sinners might want to turn to our idols to soften these truths, that's what you do with idols, you know. You change the truth of God and you start to say, well, you know, God is more like this. And you start to shape what you want God to be. And you try to alter Him with your mind. You know, I think God is like this. But however much you convince yourself that God is not what He's revealed to be, it has no effect on God. You fail in your efforts. Idolatry is futile. Idols are empty things. They don't embody truth. Because God is still who He is. And He's not going to change, no matter what you might want to think about Him. His character is not decided by a majority vote. And especially not by the majority vote of a corrupt and sinful people who want Him to be more like they are. He doesn't conform to that. He is God. He is the self-existing one. He was around before we were even created. So from this, it's clear that rather than us turning to idols and trying to change God into what we want Him to be and think about God this way or that way, we need to make peace with God. You're not going to change Him. So you need to come before Him and make peace with Him who is. He is angry with us, and for good reason. We're offensive to Him. And we know this. We know that we're sinners. We know that we don't love God as we should. We've not worshipped Him. We've not given thanks to Him. He's justly sentenced us to condemnation. And unless we make peace with Him, then there could be no peace. Nothing can really be any peace that you have apart from making peace with God, the Creator of all things. It's just a superficial thing. It's just a little passing blip. It's not something that's true peace and wholeness that we're talking about, that the apostles are saying, you know, grace and peace to you. It's not that peace at all. It's something very inferior to that. He holds our very lives, our very breath is in His hands. We live and move and have our being in Him. We must make peace with Him, or we're undone. That's the way it is. And what's more, we have this ruin within ourselves that we're hostile toward God. We don't love the Lord our God. Romans 8:7 says the carnal mind, the mind apart from the working of God's Spirit, is enmity against God. It's hostile toward Him. For it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. If we were whole and complete, we would love Him. We would worship Him. We would delight in Him as God, because there's no flaw in Him. He's altogether lovely and perfect and beautiful, and we would delight in Him. But we're ruined because we're without peace. We need this wholeness to be brought to us. In this lack of peace with God, it leads to all kinds of other problems, of course, within our whole framework of where we live and who we are. I mean, we've lost our direction. We're going nowhere worthwhile apart from God. Sometimes we can run really, really hard. You know, we could be pursuing something, and maybe you're making it. You know, you're getting a lot of money in. You're having success. You got a business and it's going crazy, and people are coming in and patronizing that business all over, and you're expanding and all this. And you can convince yourself for a while that you're doing something that's really, really, really important. You know, but the truth is, it's not, is it? Not if you're living with reference to the eternal God and to eternity. You're missing the whole point. You know, running after this thing, this business, or whatever it is you're running after. The things we run after are empty under the sun, as Ecclesiastes put it. In other words, when it's just with as if the world is closed off without God, you're just here under the sun, running around and doing things. S-U-N, sun. In Ecclesiastes 1:14, Solomon nails it down. We're going to be looking at him this afternoon. I mean, this guy, you know, he had $1 billion in gold coming in every year to his house. You know, this guy was he was intelligent. He had 1,000 women. He had all the things that people in the world want. And he said, "I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed, all is vanity and grasping for the wind." That was his conclusion about under the sun. And we know that that's true. I mean, what do you have, as Jesus said, if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? How long does it last? What have you accomplished? We have no real purpose or direction toward anything that is worthwhile unless we have peace with God. You have somebody who's worked with all their might maybe to do some great noble thing. You know, "I'm working to save the planet." Why? We're all going to die. Why are you working so hard to save the planet? Or you have someone laboring to help the poor. That's a good thing. We should help the poor. But this is all they have under the sun. They're pouring out their life for that. But why? So the poor can be happy until they die? What does it accomplish? You see, that's the vanity apart from God. Those who face this hard reality, they stop running. They become discouraged. There's a lot of people like that in our society. They see the futility and they want to bail out. So they look for escape. Some take their own lives. Some drown their sorrows or try to drown them in drugs or in empty relationships, or some turn to deviant behavior, whatever it is. We are seeing so many young people falling into this trap. they were brought up told that there is no God. And then they're told that you should be decent citizens that help people. And they're going, why? And they don't make the connection that their parents told them about. And so they turn to deviant behavior. And we say, oh, that's so bad. But is it any better to be running around doing a bunch of empty things when you aren't even connected with the living God and you're going to perish and all those that you're influencing? The bottom line is we were made for God. And until we're serving Him and worshiping Him and living for His glory, our lives are vain and empty and worthless. We can never be whole unless we're restored to Him. For in Him we live and move and have our being. We're also unable to deal with each other. In our lack of wholeness, we treat each other badly. So easy, isn't it, to take your frustrations out on other people? Sometimes you're frustrated with them because of what they did. Sometimes you're just frustrated about other things. And then you're nasty. And nobody wants to be around, you know, the dog in the manger. It's a bad day and you take it out on your children or someone that hasn't even done anything to you. It's so easy to look at others, to look to others as well, to fill up your emptiness. You use them to get what you want. I was deeply convicted when I first came into the ministry. I was involved in the campus ministry, and several years into it, I realized that I was looking at other people just as tools to do ministry and not as people. It was not a right way to look at people. I was wanting to have success because all the things I'd done growing up, I was always wanting to be successful in what I did. And I looked at people just as tools. So then I became a Christian, going to the ministry, and I'm doing the same thing with people. You just want what they have to give you, and so you try to manipulate them and get them. Your life with them is not one of wholeness, of what it should be. And in your emptiness, you want to prove yourself. That's another thing that we do with our emptiness. You want to get other people to respect you and to admire you and to look up to you. Isn't that a driving force in our society? And, you know, you may be, some people are all consumed with their appearance. Why? Because it's so important to them. I want other people to see my beauty or whatever it is, or your brilliance, or maybe your niceness. And you're doing this stuff because you want a reputation. And you want them to see your achievements. You want them to see your possessions, maybe. You know, you get a special car and you want people to be looking. Oh, look at the car that he has. You know, your creations, the things that you've made. So much of it is all about you because you're not whole. There's that emptiness and you're trying to have a fullness with your emptiness. And when people don't regard you, then you don't like them. Oh, that's not a nice person. And the real reason is because they don't have admiration for me. You're not at peace with them. You're on edge. You're trying to prove something. And then there's the frustration with others that of what they have done to you. Or maybe that they've not done to you that you think they should have done. You have strong memories of the wrongs that other people have done to you. And so you don't have peace. You're all, there's that person, and you're thinking about what they did. All the terrible things. You want to blame your parents because of the emptiness and the wrong that is in your life. Instead of looking at it that, maybe they treated you badly, but what about you? You need to come to God and find wholeness from God and fullness from Him. All of this brokenness in relation to others is hostility and lack of peace is seen at every level of society. It's seen between nations, isn't it? We go to war with each other because we want and we don't have, and so then we go to war. Or because our pride is injured as a nation, we want to go and fight. This lack of peace is also seen within nations. You have political parties and different ones that factions and people oppose each other, and they go out and they riot and they throw stones at each other and they engage in civil war and fights. You have it in the workplace with conflicts between management and labor, or between business and clients, between one employee and another. But most telling of all, we're not able to be at peace with those within our families. Marriage is supposed to be the place where there is intimate love and affection that's shown, and it becomes a war zone where we're insulting and harming each other, unable to trust each other. Couples that once loved each other are shouting insults with bitterness that deepens every day. Parents and children, brothers and sisters, where there ought to be peace, there is distrust, there is manipulation, there is anger, there is conflict, there is hatred. And besides all of this, we're torn up within ourselves. We desperately need peace, don't we? We're not whole persons. So many in our society are filled with anxiety, paralyzed by fears and worries about what might happen. Oh, what if, you know, it goes on and on. Unable to trust God and to cast all of our cares upon Him. Are we here for Him? Are we here for some undefined agenda that we have in our head that things have to work a certain way? And that I have to live a certain amount of time, and that I have to have a certain amount of prosperity, and I have to have, is that how, are we here for the Lord, you see? Pills are taken, respite is sought, but anxiety continues. We have all kinds of methodologies to try to fix it, and it doesn't fix anything. And then there are those who are full of anger and bitterness, just churned up and frustrated, angry and miserable because they didn't get what they wanted. There are those who are in bondage to their own lusts. It's a turmoil within, broken, addicted to alcohol or drugs or porn or to molesting children or even to work. So far from a life of peace to which God calls us. So unhappy, bummed out with life, even in all of our prosperity that we have. We're prosperous people. We've got water that we get out of a tap. You know, a lot of people don't have that. They don't know where their next drink is coming from. There's discouragement, depression. All of our remedies do very little. So what does the Holy Spirit tell us that we need? What does the Old Testament say? What do all the prophets and apostles in the New Testament say that we've been looking at? The Psalms, the apostles of the New Testament, Jesus Himself. What do we need? We need peace, wholeness, shalom. Let's look at what Paul, or rather the Holy Spirit, says in our text. It is peace that you need. Peace that Paul wants the church to have. There's first of all, an end to the hostility that we have with God. It's to be reconciled to Him in both directions. What do I mean by both directions? Well, on the one hand, that we would be forgiven, completely forgiven. Remember what I told you? God is a holy God. He doesn't have any tolerance for sin. So that we're no longer condemned by Him. So that instead of being repulsive, that He is, and being a consuming fire to us, He is rather committed to us and delighted with us. He's committed to blessing us. Rather than us being repulsive in His eyes and that which He destroys in the consuming fire, He's a God who is reconciled to us. And on the other hand, it is for us to come to delight in God. Instead of being hostile to Him, and instead of doubting His goodness, that we love Him as our God. That we put aside our quarrel against Him, which is altogether unjust because God has done nothing wrong. And that we start loving Him and serving Him and worshiping Him as our God. That we even learn to delight in Him and give our lives wholly to Him. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul explains that he is busy for Christ, calling people to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. To be reconciled to God means that you have peace with God. That the enmity, the hostility is taken out of the relationship. God makes reconciliation by punishing Christ in our place. So I'm going to say more about that in a minute. But we're reconciled when we come trusting in Christ who was crucified, and then we have peace with God. Peace with God is what we need, first of all. And then second, that we need peace with each other. Remember the levels I spoke about before, on all levels, among the nations, with my own people, at work, my family, that there could be wholeness in all of those relationships, so that I am out for the good of others. I'm truly looking to be a blessing to other people, and they're out for my good. That we're actually loving each other and laying down our lives for one another to do good to each other. That we see each other as belonging to God, as made in His image, and that we care about His image and how we treat His image. That we have peace with each other. And then we are to have this peace with others as much as it depends on us. You know, we are to strive to have it in the church and to insist upon it, even with using church discipline officers if people refuse to live with at peace with their brothers and sisters. And in time, Christ will bring peace to the whole world, casting out the wicked and transforming those who have come to Him. And then, of course, you need to have peace within yourself, that you can be anxious for nothing, as it says in Philippians 4. That you can put aside the anxieties and fears and resentments and anger and frustration and depression and lust and bitterness and all of those things and no longer be torn up, but whole within, able to serve, able to truly give, to truly get out of yourself and to live for other people. And you see further from our text that this peace is to be always and in every way. We don't need peace in fits and starts. We need it all the time. Always is the word. Many people have a measure of peace for a time, but then something goes wrong and the peace goes away with it. That's not peace that's rooted in God. It's peace that's like a flower. God lasts forever. A flower is beautiful, but then it withers up and dies and it's gone. The wind blows and it's gone. We need peace that's rooted in God, not connected to changing circumstances. And we need peace not only always, but in every way. Some people have great peace in one relationship in the world over here, but not over here. Well, that's a problem. Perhaps within they have freedom from worry, but man, are they full of lust. That's not peace. Yeah, you say, I don't ever worry about anything. Well, great. But you're teeming with lust. That's not peace. We need it in every way. This wholeness needs to be across the board in all of life. That's the kind of peace that God gives. We need to be all together or completely made whole like Jesus Christ. Temporary measures and half measures will never do. Okay, so where does this peace come from? Well, our text has a lot to say about that. It comes from the one that Paul calls the Lord of Peace. He says, may the Lord of Peace himself give you peace. The Lord of Peace refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is called the Lord of Peace for several reasons. First of all, because he himself has peace. He himself has peace. He has wholeness. He is complete. He is all that any person ought to be. He is in perfect harmony with God the Father. He is God's eternal Son who became fully man. He is still God, but now he is also God. He is also man. And as man, he is just what every man ought to be. He has a beautiful relationship with the Father as a man now, in which he loves God and obeys God and serves God and worships God in every way that we ought to do those things. So he is the Lord of peace because he has peace. This is the first reason that he's called the Lord of peace. There's more reasons. Secondly, he is the Lord of peace because he is the one who gives peace to whomsoever he will. I quoted to you what he said to his disciples on the night that he was betrayed about peace. John 14:27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The very reason that he came into the world was to give peace to his people. Having peace in himself, you see, Jesus started a kingdom of peace. Because, as I said, the root of the peace is the relationship with the Father. Jesus had that relationship. He came here into the world, and then he brought that relationship. Now the relationship of a human being has peace with God is in the world. And then he calls us to come into his kingdom. And there's good news because the kingdom is here. The kingdom is at hand. That's what was announced when Jesus Christ came. Come into this kingdom of peace where Jesus has peace. And of course, you know what Jesus had to do in order that we could come in to that kingdom of peace. Because we were at enmity with God. Two things that he had to do. He had to change us. He had to give us a new heart. We had to be born again by his Spirit so that we would put away that hostility and we would come to God with meekness and delight to be his people and to serve him and to put away that hostility. It's by the power of God that that change comes. And then the other thing that he had to do is he had to make atonement for our sins. Because God is a consuming fire and we're guilty before God. And the only way that could be done was for he who was the Son of God to go to the cross and to pour out his life. We're told in Isaiah 53:11 that God saw the labor of his soul and was satisfied. Now, it's not that it gave God pleasure to see his Son suffer, but rather that the penalty that justice demanded was satisfied. Like when a person pays a debt and you say that they have satisfied the debt. It's exactly how it is with Christ. He paid the debt. He paid the penalty that justice demands. You see, it would not do for God just to forget about the debt. Because that would be to accept the lie that we want to believe that it's okay what we did to God. It's not okay. It demands payment. It demands penalty for the glory of God. Because it's a lie about God to leave that without closure. Closure comes through Jesus Christ suffering in behalf of us. He brings us into his kingdom and then we have peace with God. So there are two ways that Jesus is the Lord of peace that we've seen then so far. That he has peace in himself. And that he gives peace to us with God. And there's a third way that he is the Lord of peace. And that is that he is the Lord who gives peace by making us whole. And actually, I already covered that just a moment ago. But transforming us from within. Not only does he atone for guilt, but as I mentioned already, he gives the Holy Spirit to us who changes our hearts. So that we see the grace of God and the love of God and the mercy of God in Christ. So that we see our guilt and our need of forgiveness. And we see how Christ has taken care of that problem in satisfying the debt of our sin. And then with love and joy, we come by the working of the Holy Spirit and accept the life that he offers to us. We come to be made whole. We come to have shalom. We come to have peace with God. He actually changes our nature so that we're able to turn from our bondage to anger and lust and fear. And we can live for God. Clearly, there is no way to have peace without Jesus, the Lord of peace. Unless you have something equivalent to the Son of God dying on the cross by which you can atone for your sin. Do you have something equivalent to the eternal Son of God dying on the cross and bearing the guilt of our sin? Do you have something you can offer to God that's equal to that? Until you have that, then you cannot secure peace with God in any other way. And until you also can change your heart to love God, can you do that? And to serve God, you can't do that either. The only way to have peace is from the Lord of peace. The Lord himself would give you this peace. You're spinning your wheels and going nowhere until you come to Jesus Christ to save you. Notice the emphasis. It says that the Lord of peace himself would give you peace. Himself is emphasized in the original language as well as in the English translation. It is himself and no other. No one else can do it. No priest, no counselor, no pill, no minister, no saint, no Virgin Mary, no angel. It is the Lord of peace and the Lord of peace alone who gives peace. No one else died on the cross to save sinners. No one else could die on the cross to save sinners. No one else has peace in himself. No one else is able to change sinful hearts and give them peace. It must be the Lord of glory, the Lord of peace, who came to give us peace. And look, Paul desires also that this one who is the Lord of peace would be with you. End of verse 16, he says, "The Lord be with you all." This testifies to the fact that after you've come to the Lord, as the Thessalonians had, of course, that you must continue in him. If he is not with you, then you will not continue in peace and wholeness. Isn't that true? I mean, we can drift away from God. What happens? Things start to go wrong, don't they? They go all wrong. Your heart starts to turn cold. You will no longer be full of love for God. You'll no longer be interested in doing his will. You'll no longer be aiming to live for his glory. And then you'll lose that wholeness that you had enjoyed. God will turn away and you will know his displeasure. His frown will be upon you. He will chasten you as his son. He will withdraw the comforts of his love and acceptance from you. You will have no power to live for him. And you will cease to live at peace with others. You will be seeking your own interests and ignoring theirs. I had that last night when I was working on this sermon. I had a break and I come up with my family. And I had slipped out of that focus even as I was in the middle of putting together this sermon. You will be seeking your own interests. The ugly bitterness, the resentment, the malice, and the greed and the envy rears its head. And not only that, but you'll start to become anxious and fearful because you're no longer living for God's glory. So now you're afraid that things will go wrong. Oh no, what's going to happen? And you start trying to protect yourself and to defend yourself, and you're frustrated because things didn't work out the way you thought they should work out. And you're discouraged and you're depressed and you want to give up and you're running after empty or you're running after empty things like a madman, trying to find life under the sun without God. All of the different crazy things that people do when they don't have peace with God. Don't you see, you need Christ to be with you always. You need to walk with him every day, brothers and sisters. You need to get in the Word of God. You need to pray to God when you start your day and look to him to be with you and say, "Lord, I want to walk with you today. I want to serve you today. I'm here for you. My life is for you. I'm laying down my life for you who gave your life for me." This is what Paul wants for the church that he loves so much. Paul loved these people. He poured out his life for them. And he says, "The Lord be with you, people. Give you peace and be with you." Paul reinforces what he's written in verses 17 and 18, saying, "The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is the sign in every epistle, so I write." He wanted them to know it was from him. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." The benedictions at the end of Paul's letters became a kind of signature that he often wrote with his own hand. He often used an amanuensis to write letters and as people did in the ancient world. In other words, they would dictate a letter to someone that would write it for him. But it became customary with him, as it was with others sometimes, to write the end with their own hand, so that people could look at the letter, look at that and say, "Oh, it came from him." It was like a signature. You could see his handwriting. And he often wrote these benedictions at the end. You know, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all," or something similar to that. It was a way of assuring them that the letter was not a forgery. Remember at the beginning of this, earlier in this epistle, he mentioned that letters were perhaps forged in his name. So it's a way of assuring them that it was not. And you know what? It assures us as well. If it had been a forgery, then the Thessalonians would not have accepted it. And it never would have found its way into the writings of the New Testament. Don't ever forget this, because the liberals lie about this. It's not true at all. in the early church, we can see from even what is written in these very letters, they recognized that this was the Word of God. It wasn't like a long time later people started to say, you know, these are really great writings. And then they started to say, we should look at this. Not that they would do it, but this must be the Word of God. And then it began to dawn, and over the years, and then they finally, you know, they sell it. No, no. As soon as you got a letter from Paul, they knew it was not the Word of men, like it says in 1 Thessalonians, but the Word of truth. It's the Word of God that effectually works in those that believe. They received it as the Word of God. Peter speaks of the things that Paul writes as being with reference to the other scriptures that are written. They knew this as soon as you got the letter from Paul. But what if it's not from Paul? So Paul said, this is to make sure that this has apostolic authority. I have written here with my own hand so that you can know. So we know then that the scriptures that the church recognized and received are truly the Word of God. Besides, we know that because the Holy Spirit promised that He would preserve the Word, and part of that involves collecting those scriptures as the Word of God that are meant to be in the canon of Scripture. So we can be sure of this Word that it's so important for us to be sure, because eternal life depends on what it says in the Holy Scriptures. Okay, but these words that Paul writes, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, they have their own encouragement in themselves. As Paul desired that Christ would be with them, so he also desired that His grace would be with all of them. Now that simply reminds us what Jesus does when He is with us. Remember I said before, we want Him to be with us so that we can have peace rather than withdrawing from it. He works in us by grace. He helps us even though we do not deserve to be helped. He works in us to preserve us, and He keeps on showing us His way, and He keeps on leading us to the Father to grow in our love for Him, to hunger after Him. He enables us to be comforted in the promises that He gives us. He gives us strength to obey when trials and persecution and all sorts of difficulties are pressing on us. He gives us grace to go on and on and on and on in the way of peace. So all of our hopes are in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His grace that makes us whole and complete. It is His grace that gives us peace. Brothers and sisters, turn your eyes upon the Lord of peace. May He Himself give you peace always in every way. Please stand and let's ask Him to do that. Heavenly Father, You are revealed in Scripture to be the God of peace. And Your Son, Jesus Christ, is revealed in Scripture to be the Lord of peace and the Prince of peace. And we thank You, O Lord, that we have this hope and assurance that through Him we have peace with You. Lord, You did not send Him into this world and put Him upon a cross because there was no need for it. You did that in order that You might reconcile us to You, that we might be reconciled to You. We thank You that our Lord Jesus Christ was willing to bear sins that He did not commit in order that people who had committed them would be able to enter His kingdom and to have peace in Your house. And Father, I pray that You would flood us with peace in every way, Lord, always in every way. Father, we want to have peace in our hearts so that we're not anxious and we're not pressing our own agenda and how things have to be, but that we're trusting You, Lord, that we're not torn up with lust and anger and resentment and all those things, that we have peace, Lord, because we're reconciled to You, and that we have peace above all things because we have been reconciled to You by the cross of Christ. Father, that we would know that we have forgiveness of sins. We know that You have given us a new heart, and that we would live in that with joy and assurance and confidence. And we pray, Lord, that we would have peace with one another. Father, how we desire to have it in our homes. We want our families to shine as light. We want to glorify and honor You. And Father, we want to have peace in our church. to truly love one another and to look out not only for our own interests, but also for the interests of others, like Jesus did. And Father, we want to have peace in our nation. We desire to see our nation turn to Jesus Christ, our leaders. Father, we pray that you would grant peace to us in the only way that you grant peace. We don't want some kind of superficial, temporary peace. We want to be reconciled to you as a nation. And Father, we pray for international peace. We pray, Lord, for peace over the whole earth. We know that the Lord Jesus is going to bring that about one way or the other. And we pray, Lord, that we might see that brought about, that we might be able to glorify you and honor you in that. We thank you, Lord, that all the wicked will be cast out at the last day, and that you will establish peace, new heaven and a new earth, kingdom of peace where righteousness is. We thank you and praise you, Lord. We pray, Lord, that as long as we're in this world where there is hostility and where men are not reconciled to you, that as much as lies in us, that we would live at peace with all people. Father, give us the grace to do that. Stay with us, Lord. Don't leave us. Don't forsake us. You've promised that you won't. And Lord, if we do dry up and go astray, we pray that you would chasten us, that you would turn your face away from us to humble us and to cause us to return to you. But Father, keep us from going away in the first place. Lord, we desire to follow you. We want to walk with you. Father, our eyes are on you. We have no other place to go. Jesus is the Lord of peace. No one else has it to give us. Father, we are here before you. Lord, give what you have promised. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. This is a great place to be, the Lord's table, after hearing the Word of God that tells us that Jesus is the Lord of peace. We come to Him for peace. This table, we remember how He made peace between us and the Father. We have here represented to us His body that was sacrificed on the cross by the bread, and His blood that was shed to atone for our sins. It's called the blood of the new covenant because it was shed for the remission of sins. And it replaces the blood of the old covenant that was symbolic of what God was going to do by the death of His Son. And it's through Him that we are reconciled to God and that we have peace, therefore, with God. And we come remembering what our Lord Jesus Christ did at this table, where He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." We have such reason for confidence and assurance that what He has done has accomplished its purposes. And then we also come, brothers and sisters, looking for Him to minister peace to us when we come to this table. We believe that Jesus Christ is actively at work when we come to the Lord's table in faith. And we come looking to Him, and we believe that He works in us as we look at what He has done for us in faith. We desire to have Him strengthen us in our walk, to give us grace that we may be able to serve Him more fully, that we may have a fuller measure of peace. It's something that we grow in and we increase in as we live. And we need more of it, don't we? We need more peace than what we have. We want to grow and be perfected in that. So we look to Christ to minister to us. We say, "Lord, give us what you have promised." We say that in our prayers. We look to Him in our faith as the Word is preached. And we look to Him in faith as we come to the Lord's table. Give what you have promised, Lord. Provide for us. Give us of your wholeness and your fullness as the Lord of peace. We're completely unraveled and undone without Him. But because He has come and offered Himself for our sins, then we're reconciled to the Father through faith. So if you're trusting in Him, hear the word of institution.
Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" So this is a symbol of him nourishing us because of what he did on the cross to reconcile us to the Father. And we desire, among other things, for him to nourish us with peace. Peace with God, peace with each other, peace in every way, as the apostle says. So as those who are trusting in Christ crucified, there is now no condemnation for you. He is the Son of God who was slain to atone for sins. If the Son has done this, your sins will never be called up against you again. Our Lord Jesus has sufficiently borne all that condemnation. So now you're free to live in peace. So all of you who have professed your faith in Christ and who are members in good standing of the church that Jesus established on the earth, come and partake with joy at this table, resting in the peace that he has made, deepening your assurance, and receiving strength from him to live at peace with one another in his grace. If you've never professed Christ, or if you're not a member in good standing of the church, then you may not come. But if you desire to profess your faith, then I invite you to do so, to meet with us in a week. We're happy to talk to you about that. Let's look to God and ask him to bless us as we prepare to come. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for sending Jesus as the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And how we thank you, our blessed Lord Jesus, that you are now risen from the dead, having finished the work that you were given to do on the cross. We thank you that you are reigning until all of your enemies are put under your feet. We pray, O Lord, that we would walk with you, that you would continue with us, Lord, as the apostle said, that the Lord would be with all of us. And Father, that we would have his peace. We thank you that you are the Lord of peace, and we desire to have your peace in us. Thank you that it is a peace that you even had to purchase for us, even though you had it yourself, because we didn't, because of our sin, it came at a great cost. And we thank you, O Lord, that we have before us the evidence of what you did with the bread that represents your body and the cup that represents your blood that was shed. And we pray, Lord, as we partake of these, that you would be pleased to visit us and to bless us, and to give us a strengthening and peace, a renewed peace, a strengthened peace, a strengthened wholeness, completeness. Father, we desire it because you have promised it, and we look to you in faith. Only through Jesus Christ and him crucified do we have any hope. Father, thank you so much for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Receive now the blessing of the Lord. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. Amen.